hopefully as we were reading those just a moment ago, you noticed the three conclusions from our memory verses. They popped up several times in that. All three of them did. Let us draw near with a clean conscience. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us seek how to encourage and to stir one another up. Those come up several times even in this passage. These are his main points. These are the things he's trying to get across. And as we said last week, this is written to people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but now they're struggling. They're being persecuted and they're tempted to go back to the Old Testament Judaism and say, well, I'll just worship God like those people did. And the writer of Hebrews says, you cannot go back. You cannot go back. God has now given revelation in the person of his Son, and to turn back from his Son is to turn to turn away from faith in his Son is to your own eternal destruction. So chapter 3, as I mentioned here, he begins another fact that he lays out, another stone in this argument that he's building, that Jesus Christ is superior and therefore we must continue in faith in him. And that, of course, is that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, the founder, the first leader of the Israelite nation as they came out of Egypt. You think about the times of God's working in a miraculous way. Really, in the Old Testament, there are two major flurries of God's miraculous work, and that is around the Exodus and around Elijah and Elisha, the prophets there. And when you think about the amount of revelation that's given in one chunk, I mean, really, that came through Moses and the law, and that is the foundation of the Old Testament. And if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand the law, and specifically the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses is a key figure here, and the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is superior to Moses, not because he's a nicer guy or not because he's just all around cooler or whatever, but because he is God's son. Moses is a faithful servant. Jesus was a faithful son. But he opens this chapter in this section. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. This is a great way to address them as holy brothers, you who share in a holy heavenly calling. He says, consider Jesus. And really, if you, I say the three conclusions are, you know, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, and let's encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good faith. But really, his point throughout this is consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. And so, again, that's my point to you as we go through this, as we take this. Westerville Bible Church, holy brothers, you who share in a holy calling, consider Jesus. So for the next 25 minutes, let's consider Jesus. Put away all the thoughts of the week, the things that you did this afternoon, the things you still have to get done tonight before tomorrow, the time, the struggles that are in your mind and heart, and consider Jesus. Let's consider Jesus. This is what he says about Jesus. He calls him this great title, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, he's just been talking about Jesus as being our high priest, the one who represents us to God. And he does so perfectly because not only is he God's son, and so he has access to God. In fact, when he finished his work, he went and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, chapter 1. But also because he has lived as a human being, his experience has been made complete through his suffering, and he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He can represent God to us. All right, he can represent us to God because he can go directly to God, and he can represent God to us because he himself, the previous verse says, has suffered and he was tested, and he's able to help those who are being tested. He calls him the high priest of our confession, but he also calls him the apostle of our confession. And that's kind of a tricky word because normally when we think apostles, we think the 12 guys, the 12 people that Jesus sent out. But clearly in the New Testament, there is a non-technical use of apostles. The one I think of first is in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that he was seen by, first he was seen by Peter, and then of the 12, and then by all the apostles. Well, who are all the apostles if not the 12? So apparently there's other people that are considered by the New Testament as apostles besides what we think of as the 12. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians is called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle, etc. So there's this non-technical use. But what is the idea of Jesus being an apostle? It's clearly something different. But the idea of an apostle is someone who is sent out with a mission, someone who is sent out for a purpose. And this is a beautiful testimony about Jesus, and it goes right into what he's going to say about Jesus, is that he was sent by God to earth with a very specific purpose, with a very specific mission. And he humbled himself to the Father, and he was obedient in all those things, so that in verse 2, the writer says about Jesus, the apostle of our confession, is he was faithful to him who appointed him. So Jesus was given a responsibility by God, and that was to be made for a little while lower than the angels, to suffer death for every man, to share in not just flesh and blood, but also in the difficulties in which human beings suffer, and then to be able to help those who suffer when they're tested. And he says, think about Jesus. He had a responsibility, and he faithfully discharged that responsibility. And it wasn't an easy responsibility. It wasn't something that came with everyone cheering him on and saying, oh, this is great. Jesus has come to do all these wonderful things. John says he came to his own, and his own world, his own universe, did not even accept him. So here, Jesus is, again, set up as the example. He's the one who, to whom these persecuted believers, these brothers who share in the holy calling, he says, consider Jesus. Again, he kind of has this idea of lift your chin up from all your struggles that you're being mired in and think about Jesus. God gave him a responsibility, and he executed those responsibilities faithfully and perfectly and obediently, even though he was opposed at every turn by sinful people. So verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, and he was faithful just like Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now he's going to use this idea of house, and he's going to kind of flip-flop back and forth on it. But his idea here is that in all of the things that God gave Moses to do, Moses did those faithfully. He was a faithful servant in God's house. The idea there really is of God's household. And he says, but verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Not because Moses was unfaithful and Jesus was faithful, because they were both faithful. But the glory that is greater, the greater glory and honor that goes to Jesus that makes him superior, is really in the person of who he is, in his rank, in what he actually is. And he says he's been counted, verse 3, worthy of more glory, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, some of you I know are interested in architecture, and you might go somewhere to visit a building. And you go to this building, and it's uniquely constructed and designed, and there's all these features, and you pick up a pamphlet and it tells you all these things, and you say, now who built this? And they're like, we don't really know, but you know, look at this amazing building. And we're like, I want to know who built this. You know, or we look at these pyramids and we say, who built these things? This is amazing. We want to know who built it, because he says the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So he says Moses was a faithful laborer in God's house. But Jesus is the Son who is the one who is over all of the house. He's the one who is the one who is the creator of the household. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Jesus is that builder, therefore he is the one, as the Son of God, who's worthy of greater honor. Now, verse 5, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So again, it's Jesus' role as God's son that makes him superior to even God's faithful servant Moses. In no way is he denigrating Moses, but rather he's exalting Jesus Christ as not just a faithful servant, but God's faithful son. And then he has this reminder, and we are his house at the end of verse 5 there, or 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So here again, there's one of those three final points that he makes. Let us hold fast our confidence. Hold fast our confidence in Jesus. Why? Because he's God's faithful son. And he's worthy of greater glory even than a faithful servant like Moses. Do not turn back from following Jesus Christ to follow Moses. Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is God's faithful son. And we are his house. We are part of what God is doing. We are part of the people of God. We are God's part of what God is building and what God is doing if we continue our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ. So there's the first fact there, really, is the son is better than a faithful servant. Now, in the next several verses, he's going to take an Old Testament example from Moses' life. As I said before, this man knows the Old Testament inside and out. And he's skillful, and he really is clever in the way he works this together. So he says, we have a faithful servant, Moses. And there were people who could have followed this faithful servant Moses, but they didn't. All right? He was right there in front of them. He was doing miracles. He was calling down plagues. He was giving them manna. He was bringing water out of rocks and all these kinds of things. He was taking them through the Red Sea. But they disobeyed, and they were not faithful. What was the problem? He goes back here to Psalm 95, and he says, he talks about this, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Of course, he's talking about in the wilderness when they went. They sent the spies came back, they said the land is great, but there's giants there, there's walled cities there, we'll never be able to make it. And the people said, oh no, this is terrible, we should just go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, stood up and said, yes, there are giants, there are walled cities, but God has promised us, he's sworn this land to us, we must go forward in faith in God, and he'll give it to us. And so because the people refused to do that, in fact, they wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt, and God said, as he records there in Psalm 95, he says, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he said, this entire generation, they will not go into the promised land. And they are going to wander in the wilderness. Again, when I was little, I used to think they were just like lost. They were just walking around in these sand dunes. But the idea was that they were going to be nomads in this wilderness area. They weren't going to have a land to call their own. They were just going to kind of follow the water, take their herds around different places and just keep moving their camp for 40 years until this entire generation dies in the wilderness. And he says the punishment is really because of their unbelief. Now, we don't always see this in English. There's three words that are translated from the same original word, and those, of course, are believe, faith, and trust. They're all the same thing. We might have little nuances in English, but in Greek, they're all the same. And he says, so their unbelief, their lack of faith, is the reason that they did not go in. They had this faithful servant Moses who was calling them to obey God, but they did not respond in faith. So verse 12, he has another warning for these people that he addresses as, verse 1, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. He has a strong warning for them, and he has a strong warning for you and for me. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a strong verse, a strong warning to us who would call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, people who would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, take care, watch out, be careful, take great care that you do not find in yourself an unbelieving heart. He says there were these people in the wilderness. They were like, we're the people of God. We're the children of Israel. We're following God's glory cloud and a pillar of fire at night, and we're going through the Red Sea, and we're with Moses. And then he says, we're going to go into this land with the giants. And we're like, oh, we're not doing that. And because of their unbelief, God destroys them. And he says, take care that just because you call yourself a brother, just because you profess Jesus Christ, make sure that that is something that is part of what you actually believe in your heart. And it's not something that you are not allowing in your life, that you are not covering in your life an evil and an unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. This is a serious warning to me and to you. And he says, we must take care and we must watch our hearts. And We have some help here. And the help is this, verse 13, exhort one another every day. This is a responsibility we have to each other as well. You call yourself a brother, make sure that you're not allowing in your life, or you're not hiding in your life an evil, unbelieving heart. Instead, we ought to exhort one another that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It deceives us. We use it to deceive other people. And we can allow this hard, unbelieving heart to just grow under this idea of, well, I'm fine. I'm okay. I believe in Jesus. And actually what's under there, he says, is an evil, unbelieving heart. So he says, exhort one another. And he says, do it every day. All right. And I think during the missionary conference, Mike Goltha said, you know, as long as it's called today. Well, what is today? Well, today's today. Now, what will, when we get up in the morning on November 10th, what will we call that day? Well, it'll still be today. All right. So, you know, if you wanted to save yourself trouble, if you're like me and you always forget to change the calendar, you just have a daily calendar that just says today. All right. And then you never have to change it because it's always right. It's always today. And as long as it's today, we should be encouraging and exhorting one another. Now, he's going after, if you look back up there at the end of verse 7, this is where he's keying on. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right? He really is addressing this text in a very homiletical way. He says, today, do this today. Make sure that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Don't harden your heart in rebellion. And today, you encourage one another not to do so that you don't have the same thing happening as well. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And there again, we have those final three things. We have let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. And the third one, which is let us stir one another up to love and good works. He keeps coming back to these same things. Now he has another question, and he kind of brings this up, and he kind of goes back and forth. But here's what he says: what was their sin? Okay, we could say, well, they did a lot of things wrong in the wilderness. They grumbled. They were idolaters. There was apparently some immorality going on, at least according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There was all kinds of wrong things that were going on. But what was the root thing? What did all of that come out of? Verse 16, who were the people who heard and yet rebelled? And again, going back to verses 7 and 8, if you hear his voice, do not rebel. Who were those people? Oh, it was those people who were left Egypt led by Moses. With whom was God provoked for 40 years? It was the people who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? To those who were disobedient. Conclusion, verse 19, we see they were unable to enter God's rest, God's promised land, because of unbelief. And that brings us back to that warning. Make sure that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart in you that would lead you to fall away from the living God. So, he says this then. Make sure that you don't miss God's rest because of unbelief. Verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He says, let us... since there's still opportunity for us to enter God's rest, let us fearfully, carefully, with trepidation, with great care, make sure that we do not miss God's rest because of unbelief. And he's talking to these people who are literally toying with this idea. I'm going to turn away from Christ because it's just too hard. And he says, make sure that you don't miss God's rest because of your unbelief. He says, it wouldn't be the first time that that's happened. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. All right? We've heard good news. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, we heard the news. We heard the gospel. We heard the good news about Jesus Christ. And you professed faith in it. You professed that you believed it. The Israelites, they heard good news too. God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to give you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be great. But he says the message they heard, chapter 4, verse 2, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. And of course, we'd see that as the opposite of unbelief. They couldn't enter because of unbelief, and they didn't enter because they didn't have faith. They were not united by faith with those who listened. So there were people who heard the message and they had faith. And they believed. There were two of them, Joshua and Caleb, right? And then everybody else heard the same message. They heard the same thing from God, but they didn't have faith. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. And so they failed to enter God's rest. So he says, we too have heard God's message. We have heard the only way to be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And you profess faith and said, yes, I agree. I understand. That's true. I want to turn from my faith or turn from my sin and in faith in Jesus Christ. No, maybe I don't want to do that. Maybe I want to go back. And he says, make sure that you don't, with your unbelief, fall away from the living God. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now he starts into a little technical discussion, and it's one of these objections that he raises. His point is, we need to enter God's rest. And the way we do that is by persevering faith. We miss God's rest when we have an evil, unbelieving heart. But you're thinking, and he says, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say, we actually already made it, you know, don't look now, but they did make it into the promised land. It was 40 years later, but that was still several thousand years ago when he wrote this, and it's been more thousands of years since that. This is kind of a moot point. We're not trying to enter the promised land, okay? You know, God already allowed the people to go into his promised land. Right, here's what he's going to say. He's going to say the rest is actually something more significant than that. It's more significant than just entering the promised land. Right? Now, there's probably no Jew alive today who would say, if given the chance, you can go and live in the promised land. They'd say, it'd be great. This is the land God has promised us. But he said, this is not about a place on the earth. It's not about a piece of real estate. This is about something else. And God's rest continues. There still is out there for the household of God. And he has said in chapter 3, verse 6, we are his house. We are his household. If indeed we hold fast our confidence, there is still a rest for the people of God. Here's what he's going to say. God said in Moses' day, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. I'm in chapter 4, verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God was already resting. Remember, God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And the idea is not just, you know, he was tired. Of course, he was not. The idea is that he had finished his creative work. And God is no longer creating and doing these kinds of things. Now he is maintaining and preserving his creation until the time when he chooses to destroy it by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, and then recreate it. But God has finished his creative work. And so he says the rest continues. God's still resting. His rest is still out there. So God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So, since it remains for some to enter it, verse 6, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience in the wilderness, again he appoints a certain day, today. Okay, and we're going back there, verse 7 again. Today, if you hear his voice, make sure you don't fail to enter God's rest because you have an unbelieving heart and you rebel against God. Now, when was that written? He says, well, that was written by David. Okay, that was written a good 500 years later. And God is still saying, make sure you don't make the same mistake as these people who failed to enter my rest. If you want to enter my rest, then don't have an evil heart of unbelief. And those people, clearly David, had entered the promised land. So this is talking about something beyond this. This is talking about God's rest. Now, the short answer is, and this might be what you and I would say, so are we talking about heaven here? Short answer is, yes, pretty much. That's the basic idea of what we're talking about. But we're talking about when we are no longer fighting against unbelief, when the struggle is over. And, of course, as New Testament believers, we're thinking when we're with the Lord, when we are in heaven. And so he says, David, he told the same thing to David. He said, today. Well, when was today when he told David? Well, that was 500 years later. So he says, I'm going to say it right now. Today. If it's called today, make sure that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart and that you miss God's rest. Because verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken again of another day later on in Psalm 95. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. And again, he's drawing on this idea of a Sabbath rest, or just like God rested on the seventh day for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Right? So he says the rest is when you are done with your works. Okay? And for us, we would say, I know when that is. I will be done with my works, not when I get 65 and I can leave my job or whatever. I will be done with my works when I am with the Lord in glory. So that's why I say in the short answer, God's rest here that he's talking about, make sure you don't miss God's rest, is really talking about heaven. He's saying don't miss that because of unbelief. So, verse 11, here's another exhortation, and it's similar to what he's been saying again. This is along the lines of let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Look at verse 11. It's a let us. Again, this is a command. It's a first-person command. He's including himself in this. He's saying, this is what we must do. We must, therefore, strive to enter that rest. Now, that is the most ironic or oxymoronic. I don't know how to say that. But isn't that funny? He's like, we must strive to enter the rest. We must work diligently so that we may cease from our labors. Okay? He's really just talking about this whole paradox, really, of the Christian life of faith. That it requires effort and perseverance, and we must continue in faith and obedience until that time when we are with the Lord, and then our labors will be ceased. So we must strive to enter that rest. We must fight sin, and we must fight unbelief, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as these people in the Old Testament who heard the word, they heard God speaking, they saw the thunder, they saw the miracles, they saw the tablets that God had written, they heard Moses tell them these things, but they didn't have faith. And because of their unbelief, they failed to enter God's rest. We must strive to enter that rest. Now, verse 12 is the verse we know, and we pull that one out of the passage. But notice where it is. Okay? So we must strive to enter the rest. Why is it so important that we must enter this rest? We cannot miss this rest. You cannot miss this. This isn't like missing a turn where you're like, well, I can... If you grew up in the Midwest, you're like, oh, if you miss a left-hand turn, it's like, oh, fine, I'll just go another block and turn left, and I can always find my way back, you know, because everything's in perfect squares. And if you are from other places, like if you're from New England, that never works, and you're lost forever, hopelessly lost, because nothing's in a straight line. But, you know, if you live in a planned city, you know, you just say, well, I just keep turning left and right, and I can find my way. This isn't like this. He says, you must enter the rest. You have to strive to enter the rest, because if you don't, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what is he talking about? Well, we would be quick to say, the word of God, well, that's God's word. That's the Bible. And it does. It shines a light on our hearts, and God's Holy Spirit uses that. But here what he's talking about, and let me have you look at the next verse, which expands on what that means. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Whose sight? The word of God's sight. Okay? So who is he talking about when he talks about the word of God? I think he's talking about the same person that John talks about when he talks about the word of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, I was reading in Revelation this week, and when John sees what the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ looks like, anybody know what is coming out of his mouth? A sharp, two-edged sword, right? And when he writes this letter, and I think it's the one to Ephesus, he says, I am the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, what is that sharp, two-edged sword? What does that mean? This is talking about the same kind of thing that Paul says on Mars Hill when he says, God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world. And here is the seriousness of the warning that he gives to these people and to us. He says, if you turn from faith in Christ and you have an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to turn from Christ, you will not avoid Jesus Christ, but you will face him in judgment. If he is not your priest, then he will be your judge. And he won't be fooled, and he won't be confused or bamboozled or have the wool pulled over his eyes. He will see everything. And he will judge it clearly and fairly and justly. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of whom? To whom we must give account. He says, you must strive to enter the rest, because if you do not enter the rest that you can only achieve, that you can only enter by faith in Jesus Christ, then you will stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword in his hand. If he's not your priest, then he's your judge. Strive to enter the rest. So let us persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's strive to enter the rest. And then verses 14 through 16, another exhortation. And it goes back to the three in chapter 10. It's the first one. Here it is. Since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Right? And as Son, He's superior to the prophets, chapter 1. He's superior to the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses, chapter 3. We have our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What we have believed and said that we believe about Jesus Christ, let us continue in faith. Let us persevere in that confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only way in which anyone, including myself, may be right with God. So He says, we have this great high priest. Let's hold fast our confession. Verse 15, think about the joy of this high priest that we have. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. There are some examples in the Old Testament of some pretty lousy priests, right? Eli's sons were particularly lousy. They didn't sympathize with the people. They were trying to take stuff from the people. They were trying to use the people for their own gratification. He says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and who is in every respect been tempted as we are. He came and He went through all of this. You say, well, I'm being persecuted. Oh, well, Jesus did that too. And He always responded in obedience to His Father. You say, people are opposed to me. Jesus, yeah, He did that. Check. He got that. He says He was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. And again, I think what He's saying is, I mean, Jesus, of course, as God, was not capable of sinning. Otherwise, He would not have been God. Now, He didn't have a sinful nature, so sin didn't resonate with Him the way it does with us. But He experienced all these temptations, all these testings, all these trials. And He knows. So He says, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a verse we quote many times and we think about it, but there are several surprising words that should jump out at us. He says, let us then draw near, and this is again that conclusion, let's draw near. Okay, and the idea of drawing near is coming to God. But He says, let us do it with confidence. Now, if there is an adverb in the Old Testament that describes drawing near or worshiping God, it would not be the adverb confidently. Right? They did not approach God with confidence. Okay? And if they did, there was probably a problem, right? I mean, this was not a good thing. This was something that it had to be done just so. It had to follow God's law. There was the danger of someone who, like not Malchus, who's the guy who put out his hand to stop the ark from falling? All right, that guy. That's going to kill me. What's his name? Please, somebody tell me. Uzzah. Okay, thank you. Whew, all right. Okay, now I can let that go. You know, I mean, this guy, and we read that story and we're like, but this guy was, I mean, he was trying to do the right thing. I mean, he didn't want the ark to fall, and God strikes him dead on the spot. Man, how can you approach a God confidently like that? And He says, we can approach God, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Now, it's interesting that He talks about coming to a throne, all right? Who sits on a throne? The king, the one who's in charge, the one who has the rule. And He's already spoken of Jesus as the throne. He says that God says to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, right? He says, you come boldly, you come with confidence to that throne, but it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment and condemnation and absolute terror. And He said before, if you turn from faith in Christ, then you're going to stand before God's throne, Jesus' throne, but it's going to be He's going to be as your judge. But if He is your high priest, it's a throne of grace. It's a place where you say, this is wonderful. I am receiving blessings that I do not deserve. If you're standing before a judge and you're in the clear, you're hoping for what you deserve. If you're not in the clear, you're hoping for mercy, right? But He says, here you are, you're standing before your high priest's throne, and it's a throne that's characterized by grace. And we come there boldly. And why do we come to His throne? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, here's your choices. You're thinking, I'm gonna stop following Jesus and I'm gonna go back to following Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, no doubt about it. But Jesus is the faithful son. He's the one who's over the house. He says, and people followed. They turned and followed Moses, but they didn't follow in belief. They turned away because of unbelief and they missed God's rest. We must not fail to we must strive so that we don't miss God's rest. Because if we miss God's rest, then we'll stand before Him in judgment. And everything, He will punish every deed. But if He is our high priest, we come to Him and we find mercy. And we find grace to help in time of need because He's a merciful high priest. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be opposed. In chapter 12, He's going to say, consider Jesus who endured such opposition of sinful men against Himself. I mean, think about that for a little bit. He knows, and He is there. His throne is a throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we can come there with confidence. Maybe you know of places where you can go to get help, right? You say, you know, well, if I'm really in a pickle, I can call this person. You know, they're kind of my lifeline. But you don't want to call them, at least as an adult, you don't want to call them every day or multiple times, you know. I've said before, if I was in a pickle, you know, I could probably call my dad and say, hey, can you come bail me out here? I need something. And it could maybe even be something big. But I probably wouldn't call him like every day like that, you know, because it's like, it's me again. Can you come, you know, rescue me again or bail me out again? And, you know, after a while, you're like, come on, you need to take care of yourself. But this is a throne of grace that you can come boldly, repeatedly to. And at this throne is this high priest who's made intercession, who's offered himself for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he's there to offer us help. And he says, come. Come boldly. I have grace, and it's for you. So come. And he says, if you continue in faith in Jesus Christ, we need to hold fast that, and we need to hold fast to our confession. We need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He'll continue on that in the following chapters. So there's a few things to think about. The son is better than a faithful servant. He's better than Moses. We must not miss God's rest because of unbelief. We need to make sure that, take care that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart that would cause us to fall away from the living God. And therefore, we ought to, he says, chapter 4, verse 1, fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach God's rest. We must strive to enter God's rest. If He is not our high priest, then He will be our judge. And we will stand before Him in judgment. Now, a few things to think about. And this is hopefully some things where maybe you've already been spinning these in your mind. Hopefully, if your mind has been active. And chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. That's a great thing. Okay, I don't want to have an evil, unbelieving heart. What would an evil, unbelieving heart look like? How would I detect this evil, unbelieving heart in my life? How would it manifest itself? You know, I don't know that there's like a light that would come on, you know, say, unbelieving heart, check heart now, or something like that. What are some things that would look like? How would that manifest itself? A self-sufficiency? Okay, I don't need God. I can take care of myself. How would that manifest itself? A self-sufficiency. And just... no prayer, pride toward other people, looking down on what other people do. I can take care of myself. I'm good. My way is best. What else? What would an unbelieving heart look like? What would that manifest itself in life?
Doubting God.
Doubting God? What would doubting God look like? I don't think people go around saying, I'm doubting God today.
Worrying?
That's a great way to doubt God. What else? Fear? Great way to doubt God. Anything else? Complaining, the big three, right? Fear, worry, complaining. I mean, these are doubting God. These are symptoms of an evil, unbelieving heart. They're saying, God has promised to take care of me, but I don't really know if He can do that. I mean, I know He said that, but I need to worry about this myself. I'm worried about it. I'm complaining because He's not doing a good job. These are symptoms of an evil, unbelieving heart. What else? Straightforward disobedience.
Don't really want to do that.
I know God said this, but I'm just going to do it anyway. What else? Okay, the attitude that everyone else is wrong, the pride that says, I'm right, I'm above correction, I'm above anything like that. I think so.